This evening we're considering the fifth I Am. We have looked at these grand statements in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them. Seven is a perfect number in the Bible, and they are wonderful statements regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. That was the first one. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. And then last time, I am the good shepherd. And we're turning tonight to John chapter 11 and verse 25, and we'll also look at 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, no one here can say that this I am is not relevant to them, because whether we like it or not, we all have an appointment with death. And we always think that it's another person that's going to die, and not us. And when it gets close to us, a friend or a relative passes away, then it does sober us up and make us realize that one day it will be our turn to leave this world. And here, not even the Savior is immune from bereavement. Lazarus, a very close friend, had been taken ill. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and they were very close to Jesus. It shows the humanity of the Savior, that he had, even among his disciples, those that he was very close to. And he was quite far away from Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and the sisters, when Lazarus was taken ill, sent a messenger to the Savior. They heard that he was on the other side of the Jordan, and that was in the wilderness. So that would have taken a day for the messenger to get there. And then, when Jesus hears about this sickness, he says, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That means that even though Lazarus is going to die, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, and that's going to bring great glory to the Savior, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So what the Savior did was stay with his disciples in the Transjordan area for 2 days. And after that period, he says it in a convoluted way at first, mentioning that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and that I'm going to go to wake him up, verse 11. But then when they are confused as to the meaning of that, he makes it plain in verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. This is the emphasis throughout this account. And so it will take a day for the Savior and his disciples to travel from the other side of Jordan to Bethany, and by the time they get there, Lazarus has been dead for about 4 days. That's how we work out the timing here. And I don't want to stay on this, but I do find this quite interesting, how when Lazarus dies, he is no longer in the world of time, but in eternity. And Jesus Christ has come from eternity into the world of time to deal with death. And when he says in verse 9, when the disciples are getting all worked up about the time elements, he puts it like this, are there not 12 hours in the day? I am walking in the light. I want to make the most of my time here on earth. That's the emphasis. And by the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, and Mary is staying in the house with the other women that have come to grieve with her. And Martha, when she hears that Jesus was coming, she met him a little distance from the house. And it's the conversation that Martha has with the Lord that gives this statement, the fifth I am. Martha is obviously grief-stricken, and she says to Jesus, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus comforts her by saying, look, your brother's going to rise again. And she takes that as referring to the resurrection at the last day, which of course is right. But then Jesus says, look, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's start with this statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if any of us was to say that, you would think that person very odd, or you would think them a very bigoted person. But what I want to do tonight is say this. The Lord Jesus, in saying this, is being very natural. Now, I'm thinking of death at this moment as a huge chasm. And we're all going to go down it one day. And I cannot think of anything apart from Jesus Christ that can fill that chasm. I don't know if you ever think like this. If anybody here is accusing us who are Christians of being naive, then I want to turn that around and say, you are the one who is being foolish. Because if death is a certainty, I know it is said that death and taxes are the only two certainties in life, but death is going to happen. It doesn't matter what your belief system is, you are going to die. I also hold that the Lord may come again before I die, but it's still a fact that one day I and you will have to die. Now, you're not certain about anything else in life, are you? You do not know what will happen tomorrow. You have made your plans, but you do not know if things will work out in that way. This is how real the Bible is. Listen to the Apostle James. He's one of the most practical of writers. When he says at the end of his letter, and the following words, this is how he puts it. Come now, you who say, James 4:13, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that is what our life is here. And it's like an hourglass. And the nearer the sand in the hourglass comes to emptying itself, then the quicker it goes. Haven't you noticed that? And I find that as I'm getting older, that my life is going past much faster. And I can see death coming, this train coming, and can anybody stop it? I can't, you can't, the scientist can't. It doesn't matter how much improvements there are in the medical realm. Nobody as yet has been able to conquer death and fill that gaping chasm. But here's a man who can. That's what the gospel says. And that's my role. It's like that old AA advert. A man breaking down and somebody stops trying to help and they can't do anything. But what they can say is this, I can't help you, but I know a man who can. And I feel like that tonight. Richard Baxter said, preach as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And if I'm honest, I'm afraid of dying, the process of the soul being separated from the body. And so in a sense, I can't help you, but I know a man who can. And I'm simply wanting to point to him. Now, how can he do it? If any of us were to say, I am the resurrection and the life, we would be considered very bigoted or very foolish. But Jesus Christ can say it. Why? He's the source of life. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the giver. I don't think this hymn has been translated, but Anne Griffiths talked in one of her Welsh hymns about claddu'r atgyfodiad mawr, burying the great resurrection. It's a paradox. And he came into this world in order to deal with death. Now, what we need to look at is the mechanics of this. Forgive me for asking the question, why is there death in this world? When God first created this world, as we will be hearing from Ken Ham, it wasn't a world where death was occurring. It was a perfect world, and man was the pinnacle of God's creation. It was a paradise, but that paradise was lost because our first parents disobeyed God, and God warned them, the day you break my commandments, in dying you shall surely die. And death came in. It's our disobedience to God that has caused death. What is death? Death isn't the end. Death is separation. The moment our first parents disobeyed God, they died spiritually. They were separated from the source of life. And even though God was still sustaining them, they did not have a living relationship with him. And we are in that posterity as well. We are spiritually dead tonight outside of Jesus Christ. And then what happens when a person physically dies is that there is a separation between the soul and the body. The body goes to the ground and rots. The soul goes on into eternity. And if we remain without Christ, then there is going to be eternal death ahead of us, where body and soul are going to be separated from God forever and forever. And so death wasn't part of the original creation. It was brought in as a result of sin. That's why this world has so much death. There's death on every page. You sometimes find yourself reading the obituaries and finding increasingly that the people in them are younger than you. And you know that you one day are going to go the same way. Oh, let me read some verses that will help us here. The words that I often read in a funeral, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. We've broken the law of a holy God. That's why we have to die. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to deal with sin. And in dealing with that, he dealt with death and conquered it. None of you can deal with sin because we are already imperfect. But he came, the Son of God, became the Son of Man 2,000 years ago, the perfect human being. He could deal with it. And then on that cross, he took the sting of sin. I've used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again because some of you haven't heard it. The difference between a bumblebee and a wasp. If a wasp stings you, it will sting again. Because what a wasp does is prick you. The wasp doesn't lose anything. So the wasp can fly then to the next person and sting that person. A bee, when it stings a person, can only sting once. Because the bee lodges its needle in you. And once the bee has done that, the bee has no more sting left in it, and eventually it'll die. And it's like that with our sin and the sting of death and the curse of a broken law and the need for a holy God to punish sin. It's not like the wasp. It's like the bee's sting. What Jesus Christ did on that cross was take the sting of your sin and mine. He paid the punishments. He paid the debts down to the last penny. And so that needle was lodged in him. And so there is no more punishments for those who are in him then. He has taken the sting. And even though we still have to die and face that last enemy, there's no more sting in it. It's like a bee that has already stung a person. There's no threat in that bee. We may be afraid of that bee coming toward us, but we have nothing to fear. It's like that with a person who is in Christ and death. I can't put it any better than that. Or in the words of John Owen, the death of death, in the death of Christ. We'll be singing before the communion the words of John Elias, "Thy holy law fulfilled, atonement now is made, and our great debt too great for us, he now has fully paid. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. He conquered blackest hell, he trod the serpent down, a host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own." And I don't find anything else that can give me a sure and certain hope in the face of death. Only Jesus Christ can fill that chasm. The great I am. He, the Creator, who became a man. He who went to that cross and bore our hell, tasting death, the death deserved by us. He can fill it. And I say with reverence, that yawning chasm is but a little hole when Jesus Christ fills it. That is what I want to draw our attention to tonight. This man who has dealt with death. Have you seen that? So even if you're an Eeyore like me, the glass is always half empty. You can look at the last enemy in the light of Jesus Christ and say, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, or death, hast won." He said to the disciples that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And you know, it isn't just referring to the physical raising of Lazarus from the dead by the Savior, because after that, there was such a great crowd coming after Jesus that the Pharisees became envious of him and started speaking of how they were going to put him to death. It was this miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the grave that set events in motion that were eventually to lead to that cross. This is to the glory of God. This I am is the only hope for us here tonight. So that's the first thing we need to do. Simply, this statement said by anybody else would be foolish, would be narrow, but said by the incarnate Son of God is full of hope. Now, there's another thing here. There's a description of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is how he puts it. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live." Don't you love the honesty of that? I don't know if you've ever come across these people who claim to be seeing miracles everywhere, Christians now. They can be most off-putting if you're not a Christian, and even if you're a Christian, they can be a distraction. And do you know what? I've never met anybody who's been able to raise somebody from the dead. Why not, you know? They make such great claims. And eventually, even the godliest of believers will have to die. There will be a sickness that a Christian who is most spiritual will suffer, and it will take them to their deathbed. So the honesty of the Saviour. So if we do believe in him tonight, we will be ill. We will one day have to die. But this is the good news. Even though we'll have to cross that river, it will be an entrance to us, to another world, not eternal judgments, but heaven. Isn't that amazing? We sang in the hymn before the message, there is a land of pure delights, where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the nights, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers, death like a narrow sea divides this land from ours. Watts wrote those words standing in the docks in Southampton, in the grey and noisy environments, and he looked across the Solent to the New Forest, and it inspired him to think of his heavenly home. That's what death is to a believer. It is put in an even more lovely way a little earlier on when Jesus says to his disciples, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Falling asleep in Jesus Christ. Don't you desire that? This is how one commentator put it, and I found these words a great help. The inscriptions on the tombs of antiquity may be impressive in their use of costly materials. Have you read the poem Ozymandias? You can imagine a big monument to some rich person. What's the use of that? They're no longer there. They're in eternity. And the commentator goes on to say this. Even though they are very grand, rich as they are full of hopelessness. By contrast, the roughly scratched inscriptions in the catacombs where Christians were buried abound in hope, the sure and certain hope of resurrection in Christ. The New Testament does not speak of the followers of Jesus as dying. They simply fall asleep. In contrast, and this is it, Jesus' death is not called sleep. He underwent the full horror that is death, and in doing so, transformed death, so that for his followers, it is only sleep. He's taken the sting, so that we who are in him only fall asleep. I don't know why you who are not Christians here tonight are still in that position. Now, I'm not thinking of nominal Christians. I was that once, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. I must have the real thing, or I want nothing. And I used to simply attend church on a Sunday morning. I sometimes read my little New Testament, and I said my prayers, but I didn't really believe, I didn't have a relationship with the Saviour, and I didn't have any hope regarding death, and certainly no direction in life. Now, is that you tonight? You may completely deny the gospel. Well, all right, at least you're more honest in doing that. But if you're a nominal Christian, then you're not really saved. And I don't know how you can carry on in that way. If death is the one certainty, if nothing else can deal with that, only Jesus Christ can. Why, oh why, haven't you closed in with him? You know, when Wesley preached the gospel in the 18th century and saw many conversions, some of his followers were quite uneducated, and they would do some foolish things. And some of the preachers, they would rant. They were nicknamed ranters, some of them. They would often get so excited about their Saviour that they would lose all sense of decency in terms of raising their voices and things like that. And people would complain to Wesley about them. You were Methodists. They're not proper. And you know what Wesley said? All right, but they die well. They die well. Oh, that's what I want, to die well. I remember in my first church, please allow me to share this, I was having a bad day. It was a Monday morning. And I was running away, going up some mountain, and it wasn't doing anything to me. And I had a phone call halfway up saying, you must come to the hospital. One of our members has had a massive heart attack and they are about to die. And I went into the Mylor in Wrexham. I'd never been into the intensive care unit before. Just going into an ordinary ward is enough to make me feel faint. And going into this unit, I saw my member, and I'll never forget the look on his face. It was beaming. He was ready for the chariots to take him across the river to his heavenly home. And you know, when he didn't die, he was so disappointed that the Lord hadn't taken him. I'll never forget that. That was the antidote I needed as a discouraged pastor to keep on preaching the gospel. I hadn't come across anything like that before. I had come across people who were very talented. I always remember the words of Freddie Mercury. I long for peace before I die. And in spite of all of his pleasures, he could not find that. But here was an ordinary person in the face of death, full of hope because of what Jesus Christ had done, falling asleep. Let me read to you another example. This is of a missionary somewhere. This was an American missionary, Mr. E. H. Hamilton, who was in China during the 1930s and 40s. One of his colleagues, an American missionary named John Vinson, was accosted by armed Chinese bandits and forced at gunpoint to hand over his money. The bandits were astonished that this man was very calm and kindly instead of showing anger or fear. And one of the bandits said, I don't believe you understand. We have the power to kill you, and we think we probably will kill you. Mr. Vinson answered immediately, well, you can do that if you want to, but it will take me immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's all you can do. I'll be with him. And the bandits did kill. And one of them was so affected by what had happened that he later recounted the whole story, and he was converted. And when this Mr. Hamilton heard about it, he wrote a poem, and it's entitled Afraid of What? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? if you're like me, afraid. Afraid of what? A flash? A crash? A pierced heart? Darkness? Light? Oh, heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that. Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the Master blessed, from service good to service best. Afraid of that. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live, and live forever. And whoever lives, that speaks of life now, before we die, and believes in me, shall never die. You know, if you believe in Jesus Christ tonight, you do not have to wait till your physical death to inherit eternal life. Eternal life begins the moment you're joined to Christ. For this is life eternal, that they may know you, the true God, and him whom you have sent. And that's the order. A Welsh chorus says, Dyma feibl anwyl Iesu, dyma rodd dy heilaw diw. This is the Bible of the dear Saviour. This is the gift of God's right hand. Dengis hwn y ffordd i farw. Dengis hwn y ffordd i fyw. This shows you how to die. This shows you how to live. Once you've got death sorted, you can start living. And that's what the Christian life is. We are in this relationship to Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, to know him. I've only got to know him a bit, but I want to know him more. When I first put my trust in him, I experienced my sins being blotted away. I experienced the peace of God flooding into my heart. And I began to know him. And ever since that day, he has kept me. And through the difficulties and through the blessings, I've come to know him even more. And it's a pursuit then. It's an adventure. And one day, he's going to say to me, look, I'm going to take you to myself. And it will blossom then in eternity. Oh, I want to quote. I wish we could sing this in church. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. It's no longer saying prayers. It's now crying to my Father for help. And he hears. And listen, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. I know there's an age distinction in the after meetings tonight, but even though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. The soul is getting younger. And I don't know why you are not Christian tonight, because you're not living and you're certainly not ready to die. Now I need to come to a conclusion. Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? In the original, it's dost thou, that is singular, believe this? Not you generally, but you. I want to turn that question to you tonight. Do you believe in him? What is it to believe in him? Well, it is to put my complete trust in him. Do you rest in Jesus Christ tonight? What is it? Well, let me read the beginning of the chapter. When Lazarus was sick, the two sisters, Martha and Mary, they sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What's the relevance of that to believing in him, you ask? Well, it is just this, These two women are exercising faith in the Saviour at that point. What they're doing is they're taking their needs to him. They're not dictating to him how he should deal with their brother Lazarus. All they're doing is putting it in his hands. And that's what we have to do. We must take the most important thing of all, not physical healing, but our immortal souls. And we must bring that to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment. My soul, have you imparted your soul to Jesus Christ? And there's a saying, I don't know if it's still true, as safe as Lloyd's. I'm referring to Lloyd's of London, the insurance brokers. Is it really? Well, I better not say anymore in case I get sued. Well, if we are concerned about our money, we want the best bank possible in order to put it in. And it's more so when it comes to our souls. We want the best possible place for it to be entrusted in. And there's no better place than Jesus Christ. And look at how they put it. They say, Lord, behold, not he that we love, they did love him. Not he that loves you, he did love him. But he whom you love is sick. What you say to him is this, Lord, I know I'm not ready to die. I know I don't feel as convicted as I should in the light of these truths. I know that I don't love you. But Lord, on the basis of your love to sinners, I am coming to you. It's on the basis of your grace that I'm casting myself upon you. It's nothing to do with me. It's everything to do with you. Because you have promised, he that comes I will in no wise cast out. I'm doing what I am doing now. Oh, there's an encouragement here to every one of us. We don't have to wait for something to happen to us. How often have some of you said that to me? I've prayed for forgiveness, but nothing has happened. You're not to ask for something to happen. You're to lay your salvation in his hands. He'll take care of the rest. The feelings come later. Do you believe? Martha's faith wasn't perfect. She said in verse 20, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha, can't you see that it doesn't take Jesus' physical presence? He could have said the word all those miles away, and Lazarus would have been raised from the dead. Oh, I just want to read some J.C. Ryle here, if it will help somebody. Neither of them, Martha and Mary, seems to have remembered that the death of Lazarus did not depend on Christ's absence, and that our Lord, had he thought fit, he could have prevented his death with a word without coming to Bethany. Let us settle in our minds that we are not going to be perfect. We're only converted sinners. Like Martha and Mary, their faith is often entangled with much unbelief, and their grace compassed about with much infirmity. Rarely indeed shall we find the saint who does not often need that prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All you have to do tonight is run to him. It doesn't matter how you run. The most important thing is this. You get into the city of refuge. All you have to do is rest in him. It doesn't matter whether you're embracing him or whether you're only touching the hem of his garments. All that matters is that you're in him. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives in this world and believes in me shall never die, because eternal life has already begun. Do you believe this. Now let us sing.